Let's pray together. Father, now as we have this precious opportunity, Lord, to spend seeing you in the Word, open our eyes to behold wonderful things. Open our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, challenge us, convict us, encourage us, strengthen us according to the need of our heart and that which will glorify you. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. What is the most important thing in your life? What drives you? What controls you? What motivates you? I don't know if you're taking notes this morning, but and I'm not asking you to do this, because this is not to be shared with your neighbor, but write it down. Write it down somewhere discreetly, or at least make a mental note of it. What is that one thing that's at the center of your life this morning? That one thing that is the center of your affection right now. That thing that just is your passion. What is that? Well, for some of you, you may be thinking, well, it's to build financial security for me and my family. For others, it's finding a good job. That's just all consuming. For some here this morning, it may be, finishing my education, getting my degree. That's at the center of my life. For some of you, it's finding a mate. It's finding a life partner. It's at the center. It's all consuming. By the way, good things, right? Good things. For some, maybe it's having a family, having children, or watching them grow. That's at the center. That's what drives me. That's what motivates me. It's my passion. For some, it's having grandkids. Right, grandparents? You know, watching them grow. Ours are with us this weekend. What a fun time we're having. For some, it's building a dream home. I mean, you've had these plans in your mind and you've revised it. And this is my passion. This is at the center. This is what motivates me. By the way, it's not wrong to live in a nice home. I'm just asking, what's at the center of your life? For some, it's retiring at an early age. That's the goal. What is that something that's at the center of your life? For Paul, it's very clear what it was. For me to live is Christ. Probably the best known verse in Philippians, verse 21 there. For me to live is Christ, therefore to die is gain. More of Christ. This passage that was read, that Greg read, that verse 21 is kind of in the middle of it. And surrounding that passage, or that verse, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. Surrounding it are the things then that were true of Paul in his life. They're things you'll experience when Christ is at the center of your life. If you're a believer this morning, and Jesus Christ is not at this moment your passion in the center, then some of these things are going to kind of be out of sync with your life. You're going to find it maybe hard to agree with them. So we want to look this morning at this whole thing of what's at the center of life. Is Christ your life this morning? First thing that Paul found, because Christ was at the center, was confidence. The confidence of the believer. Verses 19 and 20. Paul says, I know. Paul knew something. He was assured of something. He was confident of something because Christ was at the center and it brought him joy. The end of verse 18 says, "In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance." Now, remember, where was the Apostle Paul? Where was he? In prison. He's in jail. He's in Rome. And, you know, when someone like Paul writes this, and of course, the word of God, obviously, but his circumstance is such that he's in jail, I want to sit up and take note from this warrior of the faith, this soldier of the faith. And he says, "I know, I have confidence that this shall turn out for my deliverance." Now, when we first see the word deliverance, we're thinking, okay, Paul must be referring to the fact that he's confident he's going to be released from prison. He's confident that he's going to be acquitted. He's going to stand before Caesar. They're going to drop the charges. He's going to be acquitted and he'll be delivered. Could be that that's what he means. But if you read a little further, he says at the end of verse 20 that his desire is, his expectation, his hope, what he's assured of is that Christ is going to be exalted, whether by life or death. So maybe there's more to this word deliverance here than meets the eye. I think it's very likely that there is. Because you see, this word deliverance is normally translated salvation. It's the word in the Greek that we would translate salvation in many other places. Do you know, by the way, that there are three aspects time-wise to your salvation? There's the past, right? There's the past aspect. You have been saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Past tense. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, if you know Him today, at some point in past time, all of your sins were forgiven. You were clothed with His righteousness. "For by grace you have been saved." Past tense. The penalty of sin is taken care of. Past, present, and future sin. It's done. It's settled. There is a present aspect to your salvation. You are being saved. You are growing. You are being delivered from the power of sin as you grow in Christ, as you feed on the Word, as you mature in Him. There's a present aspect. Paul writes to the Corinthians, by these things, you are being saved if you keep in mind what I wrote to you. He's talking about growing in grace and being delivered from the power of sin, the penalty and the power. And then there's a future idea of salvation, a future aspect, and that is we will one day be delivered from the presence of sin in heaven. And I believe that is factored in here. That is a part of Paul's thinking. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance, for my salvation. Paul is saying that somehow his circumstances, this difficulty that he's in prison. He's going to be on trial before Caesar, the most powerful man in the world. And he says, "I know that this is going to turn out for my salvation. Whether I live or die, God is going to work His purpose and He is going to be glorified." Somehow this is going to contribute to when I stand before Him in that final aspect of salvation at the judgment seat of Christ and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Paul has such confidence. Why? Because Christ is at the center of his life, because it's all for Christ. And whatever he does is to magnify and glorify Him. And he knows that God is going to be glorified in the midst of this, whether he lives or whether he dies. Christ's purpose will be accomplished. Notice, again, Paul is rejoicing. At the end of verse 18, he says, "I rejoice in this. I will rejoice, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance." He's confident in God's faithfulness. He's confident in God's purpose for him. He knows that he's ultimately going to be vindicated one way or another. Either he'll be set free, or if his head goes on the chopping block, so to speak, God's purpose, God's name is going to be magnified in that. Whether he lives or dies, there will be a deliverance. God's purpose will be accomplished. Jesus Christ will be glorified, exalted in his body, whether by life or death. Paul says, "I may live, I may die. Either way, Jesus Christ will be magnified. Either way, God is going to use this for my ultimate good and his ultimate glory." You see, when Christ is at the center of your life, You have confidence like that. Confidence that God is going to use whatever the difficulty is. Notice he says in verse 19, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. It's interesting that these are the exact words that Job is recorded as saying in the book of Job. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, Job is quoted as using those same words in Job chapter 13. You remember the story of Job. Job's friend said, Job, all of this suffering, that's because you've done something wrong. Job, you're suffering as punishment for your sins. And, you know, Job says, you know, you guys are so wrong. And Job says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Chapter 13, verse 16, this will also be my salvation. Right before that, in verse 15, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. See? And then Job 13, verse 18, I know that I will be vindicated. Well, that's what Paul is saying. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know that God is working in this. I'm confident he's at the center of my life, and I'm confident this is all working for good. Paul is certain. He's confident. Notice he uses the word there in verse 20. He says, this is according to my earnest expectation and my hope. Now, what is hope? We use the word hope like this. I hope it gets warm outside. I mean, aren't we hoping that? Now, we don't know when that's going to happen. But we're hoping, kind of wishful thinking, or I hope it doesn't snow today. Biblically, hope is a confident assurance. We don't know the time, but we know the fact that God is going to act. That's why there's the hope of heaven. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur. We don't know when Christ is coming back, but we know it is happening, and that is our hope. It's a confidence. It is assurance in the confident, and a confident assurance in the promises of God. He also says here in verse 20, this is according to my earnest expectation. I'm confident because God is working in this, and it's going to result in glory for his name and Christ being magnified in my life. And he uses the word earnest expectation there in verse 20. The word means to eagerly expect. That's how the NIV renders it. It's an interesting word. It means to stretch out the neck, to turn the head in a direction and eagerly look for something. And Paul, as it were, was just eagerly expecting and knowing and confident that God was going to work in this for his glory, whether by life or by death. Because he had that kind of a relationship with Christ. I thought, how do you illustrate this word? Eager expectation. Earnest expectation. Well, think of a baseball game. It's the bottom of the ninth. Your team is behind by a run. There's a man, one man on base, and the hero comes up to bat. Two outs. Full count. And the pitch comes. And he swings. And it's a long fly ball. And every neck, every head is turned, eagerly expecting, wishing, right? Home run. That's the sense here. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation, that God is going to work. God is going to use this. God is going to be magnified in my body, whether I live or die. See, that's what he says at the end of verse 20. That Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted, whether by life or death. You put all this together, and Paul is confident. He's looking forward to Christ being glorified, whether by life or death. And it's not based on wishful thinking, but it's based on God's faithfulness. See, when Christ is at the center of your life, that even when there's trouble in your life, even when there's difficulty in your life, there's a confidence that God is going to be glorified, that God is going to use this for good. Is this your attitude today? Someone in the church told me just very recently about a difficulty their family's going through. And then someone not in the church, had been visiting with them, another believer, and they heard about their problems. And the other friend said to them, wow. isn't it going to be neat to see how God works this out, how God is glorified? Well, that was like a new perspective for the family. See, that's what Paul is saying. That's what he's saying. Christ is at the center. He's walking so close with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the focus of his life that he just has this confident assurance, this earnest expectation, this eager expectation that whether he lives or dies, regardless of how it turns out, God is in the middle of it and God is going to be glorified. And Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. May God help us. May God help us so to desire and to seek Christ and to put him at the center of our life, that we will live in such confidence that however it goes, God is going to be magnified. God is going to be exalted. Christ is going to be magnified in my life. Now notice, he's confident of two specific things. He said, according to verse 20, my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything. Paul is going to stand before Caesar, and whether his appeal is successful or not, Paul says, I will not be put to shame. I will not be, literally, I will not be disappointed. Now, I used to think that this meant that Paul was believing he was going to have courage and he wouldn't be bashful in giving his presentation before Caesar. But I don't believe that's what Paul is getting at. He's going to share that a little later when he talks about boldness. But his idea here, when he says, my earnest expectation, what I'm eagerly expecting to see and what I know is going to happen, I have this biblical hope, is that I will not be put to shame in anything. What is Paul saying? I know that I'm not going to be disappointed in the faithfulness of God. The one who believes in him, the scripture says, will not be put to shame. That's Romans 10, verse 11. Same word, same root word. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so Paul is saying, when I stand before Caesar, I am not going to be put to shame in some way that the gospel is going to be shown to be nothing or that God is not going to be faithful. I am not going to be put to shame. God is going to be faithful. God is going to come through. God is going to be there. Christ is going to be there. That's that confidence that Paul has because Christ is at the center of his life. Doesn't matter how it turns out. I'm not going to be put to shame. I will not be disappointed. I will not be left there without the faithfulness of God. Also, Paul expects that Christ, notice he says, will, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, but that with all boldness, with all courage, sufficient courage, Christ will, as always. He knew that God was going to supply him courage. God would supply him grace for the moment for that trial, whether I live or die. And he says, Christ will, as always, be exalted in my body. The word means to magnify. It means to reveal more clearly, like a telescope brings in the moon or brings in the stars, and you can see the features better. Paul says, Christ is going to be magnified in my body. He's going to be revealed, whether I live or die, because Christ is at the center. And notice how it happens. It's not a self-confidence. It's a God confidence. It's confidence in Christ, his promises, his faithfulness. Notice it's going to come, verse 19, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important, beloved, that we pray for one another, that we pray for courage and boldness and grace in these days. And more we're going to require that. And so we need to be praying for one another. And as we pray, God supplies fresh infusions and fresh grace through the Holy Spirit, fresh power. Remember what Jesus said to his followers? He said, when you stand before the kings, don't sweat it about what you're going to say. That's my paraphrase. Jesus said, don't become anxious about what you're going to say. The Spirit will give you what you need to say. Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And Paul says, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit, I know I am not going to be disappointed. God is not going to fail. God is going to be glorified, and he's going to give courage and boldness for whatever comes. And he says, Christ will be magnified, exalted in my, notice, my body. This becomes very practical, very practical. That verse we recently memorized together, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And Paul says, Christ will be magnified, exalted in my body. Is Christ being magnified in your body through the words that you speak? Do your words magnify and exalt Christ? Does your speech bring glory to Jesus Christ? Does it magnify him to those looking on? How about your mind? Do your thoughts bring glory? Do they magnify Jesus Christ? Or is there impurity? How about your feet? Where you go? What you do? How about how you dress? Does it magnify? Does it glorify Christ? Or is it driven by the flesh or something else? The confidence of the believer. Secondly, come to verse 21. I didn't really know what to call this, so I'm just calling it the life of the believer. You could say it's the goal, it's the purpose, it's the motivation, but it's Paul's great statement, for me to live is Christ. This is Paul's life. This is the life of the believer. As I said, this well-known statement in Philippians, it was Paul's motivation to please Christ. It was his goal to know and serve Jesus Christ. It was his inspiration. It was the power of his life, Jesus Christ. His life was one with Christ. He was in Christ. Christ was in him. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so on. And the purpose of his life was summed up in chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so for Paul, death was gain because his life was so one with Christ. Death was not loss. It was gain. It was more of Christ. It was to be with Christ. And that's what really matters. That's the purpose of living. Michelangelo, the great artist and sculptor, when he was 13, was already an accomplished painter. He wanted to create. He wanted to get his hands on marble. He wanted to sculpt. And he went to the famous sculptor there in Florence, Bertolda. And he said he wanted to become a sculptor. And Bertolda warned him of the price he would have to pay. He said, Michelangelo, it will cost you your life. And Michelangelo replied, what else is life for? But to spend it in something. And for Paul, it was to live is Christ. And this is a good evaluation of our personal lives. Did you fill in that blank earlier? For me to live is. If you were thinking, well, for me, it's to accumulate a nest egg. It's to make money. It's to watch the investments grow. It doesn't lead to fulfillment or satisfaction. And death means you leave it all behind, right? For me to live is getting to the top of the department. It's getting to the top of the company. It's becoming independent. It's not long after you've left this earth that everybody's forgotten. For me to live is to retire early, to play golf every day or something. Or for me, it's to live for the weekend. It's to party every weekend. Be with a different woman every weekend. Some people live like that. That's what motivates them. That's what drives them. There was an inscription at the ruins of ancient Carthage carved there by a Roman soldier from centuries ago. The soldier had carved this: to laugh, to hunt, to bathe, go to the public baths, to game, that is, the parties. That is life. to laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game. That is life. If that's it, that is the epitome of shallowness and superficiality. Paul says to live is Christ, and to die is not to leave it behind. To die is not to be disappointed. To die is gain. Queen Elizabeth, who was the epitome of fashion and sophistication in her day in Europe, as she lay dying, and the realization came upon her, she cried out, "It is over. I have come to the end of it. The end. The end." And Paul, because he lived for Christ, he looked at death and he said, "To die is gain. To die is gain." Thirdly, I want you to see the reward of the believer. See, when Christ is at the center of your life, when Christ is at the center, then heaven and the reward becomes all more precious. And you can't wait. And you're ready. You're ready now. Look at the reward of the believer. To die is gain, there at the end of verse 21. And verse 23, Paul expands on that. He says, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." You see, only if Christ is at the center can we truly say that dying is gain, and that I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Because frankly, truth be known, we're like that professor, Lewis Smeads, that was asking his class there on the college campus. He said, "How many of you want to go to heaven when you die?" And everyone raised their hand. Second question, be honest now, who would like to go today? Hands came down. A few had their hand up, kind of looking around to see if they were the only ones, and they were. We all want to go to heaven. We just don't want to go today, right? But here's Paul. He said, to depart. I have this desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Why? Because Christ is at the center of his life. So that this becomes a little test for us. Is Christ at the center? Why is dying gain? Be in his presence. Now, Paul had a dilemma. Because he had this desire to be with Jesus, who's at the center of his life. So he wants to be with him. He wants to be with the lover of his soul. You want to be with your lover? Your human lover? But you want to be with Christ. That was Paul's heart. That was his desire. But he had this conflict because he knew the church needed teaching. And he says this will mean fruitful labor, service for Christ. So he's torn. He's torn. But he says, "I have a desire to depart." Interesting word here, depart. It was used by soldiers in Paul's day, meaning to break camp, to take down the tent and move on. Take down the tent and move on. How many of you like to camp? Quite a few of you. How many of you have had, you know, bad camping experiences? Yeah, I have too. I mean, you just wanted to fold up the soggy sleeping bags and all of that and get rid of the mosquitoes and go home. Home never looked so good, right? Paul says, "I have a desire to depart, be with Christ." Take down the tent. Like Abraham, looking for a city which hath foundations, not tent stakes, but foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Paul said, "I have a desire to depart." That word was used of a ship being released from its moorings and setting sail. And many poets and writers have used that analogy of death to just pass. And like someone said, when it's passing over the horizon and someone catches that last glimpse of the ship and says, "There it goes." And those on the other side are saying, "There she comes." That's how it is for death. We leave this life and we step into the presence of Jesus and loved ones who have gone on before. This word was used of a prisoner being released from chains, being sent home to friends and family. This word was used of unyoking the oxen from the plow. The work was over. The earthly burdens were laid aside. Paul says, "I have a desire to depart, to lay aside the burdens. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Notice no soul sleep here. Notice no purgatory, no holding area. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul said, we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Eyes closed here in death, immediately in the presence of Christ. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. And notice he says, verse 23, for that is very much better. There's a triple comparative here. Not just that is better, not just that is more better, but that is much more better. That's bad English, but that's good Greek. Paul says, very much better, much more better. For the believer, heaven is so much better. We can't fully comprehend it. Do you believe dying is gain? Do you really believe that heaven is much more better? See, for most of us, our lives are pretty good. And there's that hesitancy. Well, we've got stuff maybe we want to do, things we want to experience. And I suppose that's our humanness. But here's Paul, this soldier of the faith. And he says, I have a desire to depart. He was willing to stay and keep serving. But he said, to be with Christ is very much better. I'm ready to go now. I want to go now. Sometimes when friends or loved ones in my family have passed on in death, I've got to be honest, folks, I've had thoughts like this sometime. You know, he won't get to see his grandchildren grow up. They won't get to experience this or that. And I thought, you know, in light of this text, that's for their sake. We wouldn't want them back to experience this. No, Paul says to be with Christ is very, very much better. Oh, for our sake, because there's pain in parting. And God knows that because we're made for relationship and there's loss. But if we had this perspective that to be with Christ is much more better, heaven is always better. So maybe this becomes a good test of how much we're tied to this world. John Payton, the missionary to the South Sea Cannibals in the late 1800s, early 1900s, great missionary. Got his book in the library. You can read about John G. Payton. But one of his dear friends, an elderly friend, was fearful that when Payton left for the South Sea Islands, that he'd be devoured by cannibals. And Payton said to him, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your prospect is to be soon laid in the grave and to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. See? But we get so tied to this life, and God has given us a zest for life. But when Christ is at the center, there's this recognition that heaven is better by far. And oh, Jesus, could it be today? Now, that doesn't mean we hasten the process by driving crazily or something like that. Of course not. God is in control of the end of our time. But there's the desire, as Paul said, the desire to depart and be with Christ. When Christ is your life, you see, you have this view of heaven. You'd rather be there than here. You're willing to stay if that's God's will, but you'd rather be there. When our kids were little, David especially, we'd be talking about heaven and so on. And he'd say, and he was just a few years old, however, 5, 6 years old. He'd say, but why can't we go to heaven right now? I thought, oh, for the faith of a child. But see, we become so comfortable that we're just not quite ready to go. I've told you, I think, before about my near drowning experience in the Gulf of Mexico in the spring of 1972. And as we were trying to help these young girls that were out in the surf, and we were of some measure of help and passed off the one girl to somebody else. And I was utterly exhausted, and I couldn't go anymore. And I said, Lord, here I come. Lord, I'm coming home. And I just let myself go. And my foot hit the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico, hit the sand. And I thought, oh. And I bobbed. And I was able to bob. And the surf kind of gradually carried me into shore. And it took me 2 hours to recover from that, just utterly exhausted. Now, I was kind of encouraged that my spontaneous response was, Lord, I'm coming. Lord, here I come. But I'll tell you, when it was all over, I said, I'm glad I'm still here. Why? I was going to become engaged to Cammie in a few weeks. I was going to see Cammie. I wanted to stay. So while I was glad for the spontaneous response that I was ready to go, see, it wasn't the attitude of Paul. I have a desire to depart now. See? Finally, look at the servant attitude of the believer. When Christ is the center, you know what it brings to your life? When Christ is at the center, it brings more of an attitude of serving others, less of self, more of serving others. And this is what Paul says, verse 22. He had a desire to depart and be with Christ, but verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I want to be with him. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Do you know the only reason Paul wanted to stay behind? It was so he could serve Christ, so he could be a blessing to other people. It wasn't a self-focus at all. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Very honestly, folks, I've thought of how often when I think of my life on earth and I think, wow, if I'm here a little longer, I can increase my financial position this much. If I'm here a little longer, maybe this isn't our case, but maybe we think this way. Maybe we can get that house. Maybe I can get that new car they're coming out with just a little bit longer, Lord. And for Paul, it was, Lord, if you want me to be here, I'm willing to do that for the sake of others. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. When Christ is at the center, you see, that old self and that flesh begins to be overruled by the presence of Jesus Christ and the willingness to live and serve and die for others and for the cause of Christ begins to take precedence. Paul says, I'm hard pressed. But what a perspective. He was willing to postpone heaven to help others. In fact, Paul was willing to go to hell in order to win others. Romans 9, verse 3. He was willing to be accursed, cut off from Christ, if it could mean the salvation of others. So you see, Paul is going to say in chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And here he's leading the way. Lord, I want to come home now, but I'm willing to stay to minister, to serve you here, to help the church. When Christ is at the center, there's a willingness to put others' needs ahead of your own. John and Betty Stamm were a young couple, graduated from Moody Bible Institute in 1934, were martyred by the Chinese communists as the communists were overrunning China. I believe it was the day before they were put to death by the sword, and their little baby was spared miraculously. Quite a story. But John was able to scribble off this letter to the China Inland Mission. Dear brethren, my wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of the communists. Their demand is $20,000 for our release. All our possessions and supplies are in their hands, but we praise God for peace in our hearts and a meal tonight. God grant you wisdom in what you do and give us fortitude, courage, and peace of heart. He is able and a wonderful friend in such a time. Things happened so quickly this morning. They were in the city just a few hours after the ever-persistent rumors really became alarming. So we could not prepare to leave in time. We were just too late. The Lord bless and guide you. And as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death. And God saw in His providence to allow their lives to be taken, and God was glorified in their death. At the memorial service in Chicago at Moody Bible Institute, at the memorial service for John and Betty Stamm, 700 students stood and consecrated their lives to missionary service. See, Paul said, it doesn't matter. I'm confident. I know, whether by life or death, that God, Christ Jesus, as always, is going to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Malcolm Muggeridge said, I can say that I never knew what joy was like until I gave up pursuing happiness. I never cared to live until I chose to die. For these two discoveries, I am beholden to Jesus. Malcolm Muggeridge, agnostic, etc., British author, journalist, became a believer in Jesus Christ. How is it with you this morning? Is living for Jesus Christ, is it the most important thing in your life? What did you write down or think about earlier? What is at the center of your life? Are you willing to say this morning, to me, to live is Christ? That's the only life that matters. For some here this morning, Jesus Christ is not the center. He's not even in your life. And you need Him today. Young person, older person, if you've never come to Jesus Christ by faith, today is the day to repent, to trust in Him, to believe in Him, to receive Him by faith as your Savior and Lord.